Once again, this is the exegetical fallacy, you know, big fancy term for Bible study mistakes, classic Bible study mistakes to avoid, and also good techniques, best practices for us to adopt in Bible study and exegesis. D.A. Carson is our guide. I wanted to start this morning with a quick review of the Westminster Confession of Faith, because there are some things in the confession that help sort of set us in motion in our Bible study. So a quick refresher on some of the things that were said, and this will be helpful because it gives us a little bit of a trajectory here. The historicity, maybe that's not the right word, but the age of these comments and observations is helpful to get us out of our little historical bubble. So, first, in the very first chapter, which is all about Holy Scripture, of course the divines are keen to get us to start off by in thinking about the importance of Scripture as the foundation. So they make Scripture the very first chapter, the starting point of a confession. So here we've got, in the sixth paragraph, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. And I'm skipping ahead. We acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. Now pay attention, and I'm going to show you another paragraph here in a second. Pay attention to specifically what's been emphasized here. And you'll see it in both paragraphs. What specifically are they identifying? The next paragraph goes on. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and open in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. Okay, so what specifically is in focus in these two paragraphs? What is the specific emphasis here in terms of knowing and studying Scripture? What's the big point they're trying to drive home?
That we can know certain things.
Yeah.
That there's a certain perspicuity to sacred Scripture.
Good. So that we can know certain things. The bigger term for that is the perspicuity of Scripture. What are the certain things they are specifically talking about here?
Salvation, and this one specifically.
What is it?
Salvation.
Yes. That's a big point. So, for instance, who are the Nephilim? That's not what they have in mind here. The debate's like on that level. What they have in mind here is the issue of salvation. And that makes sense, given the historical context, the debate that's raging and the Reformation that's taking place. They have in view what we need to know for salvation from Scripture is plainly put forward. So that even, now they're going to use the term ignorant in another sense later on, and that's kind of, when they use that, that's got a moral component to it. So I wanted to say ignorant, but that's not. They say they're unlearned. So just common people, not scholars, and in this case, not clergy, but just, you know, as they say, the unlearned in a due sense of ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of, specifically, the parts of Scripture necessary for salvation, the parts that guide us for salvation. Okay. Also, there's this phrase, ordinary means. What do you think is behind that phrase there? In due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding or a saving understanding of Scripture. Well, what's behind that? Not really. I don't think this is a technical phrase. It's just, what do they mean by ordinary means?
A plain reading.
A plain reading. I mean, that's a great script. You know, we were given writings. Scriptures are writings. This is how God has chosen to communicate to his people through the ages. In scripted, in writings. And there are all sorts of ways that we can read and interpret writings. But the emphasis here is plain. You know, just plain practice, the ordinary practice of reading. Okay, the next paragraph. Because the original tongues are not known to all the people of God, who have a right unto, an interest in the Scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them. Therefore, because of all those things, they are to be translated into the vulgar, common language of every nation unto which they come, that the word of God, dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. Okay, so interestingly here, the philosophy behind, you know, you might not expect to find this in the Westminster Confession here, but really, this is the philosophy behind translating Scripture. The reason for it is that God's people have a right, an interest and a duty to search Scripture, read and search Scripture. What we're talking about, study Scripture. A right, an interest, and a duty in Scripture. So the first step in that process, in studying, is for most of us, translation. I mean, most of us, I certainly don't know the languages well enough to personally vouch for this, but I've heard that even modern speakers of Hebrew and modern Hebrew and modern Greek still have work to do when they go back to the Greek of the New Testament or the Hebrew of the Old Testament. So for most of us, the process begins with translation. The goal is, and this, you know, here kind of the goalposts out in front of us. The goal is acceptable worship, and hope, it says. Hope through patience and comfort. So, with God's blessing, this study will make you more hopeful and increase your patience and comfort.
Yes,
yes sir.
And that was written coming on the heels of like 200 to 300 years of people being beheaded and burned at the stake for translating the Scripture.
Yeah.
Yeah,
very controversial, the practice of translating Scripture at this point. Great point, thank you. Okay, now they give, this is the last slide here, now they give a little bit in terms of what we think of when we think of Bible study. They give a little bit in terms of method here. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. Therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. So, the key term here at the beginning is infallible. What is meant by that term, infallible? What would be a good synonym? Okay, we think of a lot of times we think immediately, here is the infallible. telling. They're always together.
Trustworthy and true.
Trustworthy and true. Yeah, technically, to be infallible means it cannot fail. It's actually not. It's not only without error, but it can't contain error. So the only rule that's surefire for interpreting scripture is another scripture. That doesn't necessarily mean that all other approaches will contain error. They may be right. There may be lots of ways to get at the meaning of a scripture, but the only one that's infallible. So even when I'm right, if I come to a passage and I wrestle with it and then I say, well, this is my opinion, it means this. I could be right, but I'm certainly not, I could be without error, but I'm certainly not infallible. I'm a very fallible interpreter. But we do have an infallible rule for interpreting scripture. Wherever we're given scripture itself in interpreting some former passage of scripture. So that's given the ultimate weight for us. We want to try to learn from scripture about how to interpret scripture. Learning from the apostles when they cite Old Testament scriptures and so forth. When they're teaching us they're giving us an infallible interpretation. They are inspired by the Holy Spirit, of course, so they're not able to fail. It's also interesting, just as a side note, you know, they use this phrase, if there's a question about the true sense of any scripture, and also include, if there's a question about the true and full sense of any scripture, the full sense of a scripture is something that a lot of times we'll debate about in Bible study or in church circles. But then they repudiate the idea that there's manifold senses of scripture. There's only one true and full sense of a scripture. And there's a lot that could be said about that. But I want to point out the fact that what they give us here is the method for learning about unclear scriptures, for elucidating unclear scriptures, is to go to those that, last phrase, speak more clearly. So even at this point, when we're kind of thinking a little more maybe technically about Bible study methods, the main method here that we're encouraged to use is always give weight to the place where the point is most clear. So we start with a passage where the point being made is crystal clear, and then we work backward to other passages where the point is less clear. We give weight and precedence to the clear passages. Okay, that's a quick refresher. Bible study. I'm a Gen Xer, which means that I just barely was on the kind of historical pinch point to where I can remember starting out in-depth Bible study. Man, you had to have a big desk or a table, and you had to have a lot of books in front of you. There was a lot of paper in front of you. Yeah, you have your concordance, Strong's concordance usually open in front of you, and you might have some another concordance, or you'd have maybe some language indexes or lexicons in front of you. And then very helpful would be alternate translations of scripture, so you could either have one Bible that contained parallel columns of different translations, or you'd have this version here, this version here, and this version here laid out in front of you. And you'd have, commentaries that'd be laid out in front of you and other study aids. You need a big table and all that stuff to really dig into passages in the analog world. And then one day, I was at church, attending church at the time, members of a church, And there was this, well, actually, before I get there, I went off to Bible college, and my father, as a very kind gift, talked to our pastor and said, I want to get Ben a software package for studying scripture, because he knew that's how our pastor studied. And these were just, you know, kind of developing, very early versions compared to what we have today. So he got me this great software package. It was a very kind gift. Hundreds of dollars, maybe $1,000 for this package, put out by a company called BibleSoft in Seattle. And so I started to learn this package, and was immediately, I mean, all of a sudden, you don't need a whole table full of open books. You have all of them open on Windows or tabs, and you just, you know, it's designed, the program is designed to sustain this. I thought it was great, and I used this for many years with much profit. Then, one day after church, there was a man in our church who was a prison guard, and he was very, very socially awkward. He might have even been, you know, borderline on the spectrum somewhere. He was a loner. He would always stand sort of in the back, and as a matter of just Christian hospitality, I would try to seek him out and talk to him every other Sunday or so. So after service, I go over and talk to Randy, and how you doing? You know, a lot of dead space, you know, dead air, kind of one-way conversation, just pushing things along. And Randy says to me one of these times, sort of randomly, do you use any software to study the Bible? And I said, yeah, I actually do have this thing at home, PC Study Bible software. I said, that's pretty neat. I use this webpage called blueletterbible.com. And I said, well, that's great, Randy. You know, that's good for you. I'm glad to hear that kind of thing. And he said, you should check it out sometime. It's really great. And I thought, well, maybe if I get time, I will. Thanks for the heads up. I went a long time thinking, yeah, went out. It's free. It's online. How great could it be? It is phenomenal. I finally remembered that. I don't know why, but at some point I remembered Randy's suggestion. I thought, let me just check this thing out. So today, I have an upgraded Bible study package. I'm embarrassed to tell you. I mean, this is thousands of dollars. It's called Logos. Maybe some of you may have heard of Logos. It may be even $10,000 for the package that I have. I can count on one hand the amount of times I use it every year. I use the PC Study Bible every day, with very few exceptions. And it is unreal. It is free online. It's a webpage, blb.org, or blueletterbible.org. And so as we go through, maybe I'll be able to reference and use some tutorials.
But you can find out that there's also a phone app. You can just have it all on your cell phone.
That's right. App. You can put it on your cell phone. There's an app version of it, and it's fantastic, too. It's not as maybe as robust as the other thing, depending on your Wi-Fi or your bandwidth. But, yes, fantastic tool. And that's just, I'm sure there are many others that I don't know about. I'm just, this is the one I'm familiar with and have used for years. Literally, that was a life-changing moment for me. And the amount of resources and study, just horsepower, behind this webpage and app are phenomenal. So as we go, maybe we'll look at certain features or how to use these things as we go. Okay, so with that in the background here, we launch out into the aim of our study. Dr. Carson says we're going to be looking at a collection of common fallacies that repeatedly crop up when we attempt word studies of biblical terms. So that's where we're going to start today, our word study fallacies. Because word studies are very helpful. They're a very common way to study scripture. These will serve for us as warning flags. Okay, so the first group of these fallacies he warns us about, or kind of pitfalls, he calls the root or the etymological fallacy. When we're studying words, with mistakes we can make. And here's the central question. Is the meaning of a word that we find in the Bible, is the meaning of a word determined by its root or its etymology? So, let me hasten to add, I love me some etymologies. You know this probably already. Etymologies are super valuable. I couldn't even help myself. Last week, when we did our intro lesson, we looked at the etymology of the word exegesis because I find etymology so helpful in sort of just taking an abstract or an arcane term and being able to visualize its meaning. Okay, so having said all that, etymologies can be misleading. They can become red herrings, and we can go down the wrong path if we do them improperly, if we study them improperly. So he starts out with two classic, kind of fun examples in English for a root fallacy. The first is the word nice. Our English word nice. Oh, just yesterday looking at three cards, and there was one that was a thank you card, and the front of it said, "Bless your heart for being so nice." And I took a picture and I forgot to add it. Add it to the slides here. Bless your heart for being so nice. Does anybody happen to know the original, the root meaning of the English word nice? Kind of interesting. The original meaning for nice comes from the Latin root, which means not knowing, which literally meant, at the time, ignorant, and was quickly adopted into use as a slang term for stupid person. So in its original usage here, I don't think it gives us dates, Middle English, so it's Middle English, the term had to do with an ignorant, stupid person. To be called nice. Oh, that was nice. That was an insult. Originally. Now, again, in the course of, we'll say, less than 1,000 years, we've kept the same exact word. And now, even though that's its proper, I mean, historically speaking, its root, there isn't a single, like, we don't even know. The average person doesn't even know that that's the history of the word today. And we certainly don't use it, and we use it actually in a kind of opposite sense today. It's made quite a topsy-turvy journey to us today in modern history. This is the way the secret life of words sometimes. And it's a caution for us that if you're learning or teaching English to someone, you might caution them. Don't think that you can use a dictionary of etymologies, for instance, or that you can study the root of every word and know what it means in our language today. Another example from common language, and this one maybe you've heard of. Goodbye. Goodbye comes from, anybody recall where the phrase goodbye comes from? Yes. When you hear it, God be with you. The maybe not a greeting, but a salutation, a blessing for parting with someone. It's a benediction, right? God be with you, and you can hear it. You just kind of compress it and speed it up. Goodbye. God be with you. And then from that, you know, you shorten it down to good, goodbye, good morning, good day, all of the different versions that we get when we add, just shorten it down to good, and then it morphs into things. But we all know, I mean, we as Christians, I mean, sometimes I think about this, and I say goodbye on the telephone or whatever, and I'm sort of blessed by the fact that it really is a veiled way to wish people a blessing. But our usage doesn't, you would think, given that root, that it's a religious sort of, it would be something that would only be said in a religious context, perhaps. You know, it would be the equivalent of, you know, finishing the phone conversation with the operator that's been helping you work through your IT issue with your computer, and at the end, then, is there anything else, any other questions that I can answer you for you? No? Then, okay, if you stay on the line, there's a quick survey for customer satisfaction, if you would be willing to do that. Thanks, have a nice day, and thank you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord may, it's not, in its root, it's the equivalent of that, but in our usage, it's really the farthest thing from our mind. So the phrase has taken lots of turns from its original meaning. Okay, now, the from the root to the etymology example, and these are ones that I have thought about over the years, and I kind of pushed back on Dr. Carson a little bit for these, because I think he admits this in his later years, that he was a little extra critical and a little extra maybe curmudgeonly when he wrote this early on. But he gives the two classic examples of etymology fallacies. The first one is butterfly. Let's think about this word, butterfly. You know enough about the English language, a lot about the English language. Why do we call butterflies butterflies? It's thinking in terms of the etymology. What would be its etymology? It's the reason for that name. What would it be? There's no trick here. There's no twist.
Drawn to
this.
Butter.
What's that?
They're drawn to butter.
They're drawn to butter. This is the kind of thing you would think if you were studying. But knowing what we know about the English language and butter and fly, what would be a sensible explanation for butter fly?
Butter and fly.
What about butter?
It's color.
This is an insect that is the color of butter, and it is a flying insect, and somewhere along the line, colloquially maybe, English-speaking people refer to them as butterflies, because it's the color of butter flying around.
So they weren't monarchs.
They weren't monarchs. That'd be bad butter or something. I don't know. So that makes a lot of sense to us as native speakers. But using your imagination now, get in a time machine, go 5,000 years into the future. Nobody speaks English anymore. Who knows what language they speak? And there's a scholar studying the English language for the purposes of the historical lecture. And he's reading, he comes across this Emily Dickinson poem about butterflies or something. And he's looking, this is a funny term in English, you know, however, butterfly or something, you know. He's trying to figure out how do I say it and what does this even mean? And so he breaks it down into its etymology. What are the kinds of mistakes he's susceptible to making? With that being the only way to study this new word he's come across, Sam has given us a great example of one. This must have been an insect that ate butter. This must have been an insect that was drawn to their food product of butter, and that it was a nuisance to them. And so they called it, butterflies. And so he gives this great lecture and writes this in a book, and he's applauded for all the research that he's done. There are other kinds of, they must have, the people use this word butter to refer to smoothness, like butter. So it must refer to how smoothly they glide around the air. Or maybe the people back then, because they were so primitive, you know, they had to eat insects. And so they cooked these things in butter. And so they call them butterfly because they, you know, you can see all of the different kinds of mistakes that you can make when you're trying to connect the dots with nothing but etymology to support your theory. Good. Classic example number one. Second example he gives is the pineapple. All of the same things you've just said. a pineapple, what would be the etymology? What would be the reason we would call that thing by the name pineapple?
Looks like a pine cone, tastes like an apple.
No. That ought to be, they ought to print that, Dole ought to print that on a sticker and slap that on there. Looks like a pine cone. Tastes like an apple. Great. As medical professionals have told us, looks like a pine cone. It grows on a tree. It's spiny and spiky. But I wouldn't look, I take it back. Doesn't grow on a tree. Grows from the ground, actually. No,
actually,
plant, up from the ground.
Etymological process is, it looks like a duck, quacks like a duck.
Yeah.
The obvious.
I don't know how obvious if I had never seen one of these. I suppose hunger has generated a lot of tests and experiments and interest. But somebody found out, wow, those things are amazing if you let them ripen. It's an apple, it's a fruit, but it's kind of looks like a pine cone. I mean, it really doesn't look like much from the outside. But and then again, if we didn't have any experience of pineapples and we didn't have a deep instinctive familiarity with the English language, we could come up with all sorts of funny false etymologies or false definitions based on the etymology of just breaking it into its two parts, pine and an apple, and running with it. So now let's look in Scripture. A couple examples in Scripture. Here's one. This you know, pretty innocuous, but as an example, this is the Hebrew. So with a Hebrew word, this is the Hebrew word for bread, lechem. Bread is lechem in Hebrew, and we'll be talking a lot about it soon because the house of bread is, you know, the word for house is beit, beth. So beth lechem is, of course, where the bread of life came, where Jesus was born. So we're going to be talking a lot about that. And it's a very common word for bread, just a normal word for bread that's used all throughout the Old Testament. Lechem. But that word shares the same root in the Hebrew language of the Old Testament as this word, which is milchama. So it's hard to see, but I'll show you in a second and I'll circle the root and you'll see it right away. This is a photo of the Israeli army firing artillery. Milchama is the word war or warfare. So on the one hand, you have the same root. On the one hand, you have the word for bread. On the other hand, you have this word for warfare. Milchama. And there you see the root letters are, well, it's sort of similar if you look at them. This one has closed off the bottom because it's the final form of the final name. But same, you can kind of see, right? They're the same letters. The dots underneath are just vowel points. Don't worry about those. Those came later and they help goy like me be able to read them and sound them out. But you see that's the L, the lamed, and then the chet, the best letter in Hebrew, and then the mem. So lechem is up there as well. So if we took this word, for instance, and we suppose that there must be a close correlation between the meaning of that one, the longer one, and its root bread, we would go way off track. You know, we'd be thinking in terms of food supply. What would it be? Food supply and
battle for sustenance.
This is as close as we can get. A struggle over sustenance of some kind. The common root, if we try to make too much of it, the point being, it'll set us in the wrong direction, especially if we don't have much to go on in terms of the use of the longer version, milchama. Okay, another example from the New Testament. This one is more, that was a little more rare. This one is probably one that you've heard of, at least you're familiar with the term. So the top, so this is from the Greek in the New Testament. The top term is apostello, which is a Greek verb meaning I send. I'm sending something. I can send a person, I can send a thing. Very, very literal. Yeah, right? Andrew agrees. I send. And that's almost the perfect equivalent. Down below is a word from which we get from that verb, apostolos. So apostello, you can hear in our word apostle. This is a noun at the bottom. That's the verb at the top. The noun is at the bottom. Apostolos. And that's what we would refer to as an apostle. So I've got an old picture of one of the apostles. So when translators are giving us translations, and when we're studying passages that have that noun in them, we have a dilemma. How do we translate, or how do we understand this word, apostolos? One of the ways that translators have dealt with it is by chickening out. Not really chickening out, but sidestepping the entire issue of translation. And instead, they engage in a practice of just taking English letters that make the same phonetic sound and spelling out the word. We do this. The New Testament does this with lots of important terms. This is how we get our word baptism, for instance. Just rather than try to translate it into words like washing, cleansing, bathing, whatever it would be, they just take baptizo, right? They just take the letters and write a B, where there's a beta, and an A, where there's an alpha, and so forth. And they go down, they spell it out, and we get our English word baptism. Well, the same thing is true with apostolos. They just anglicize it into apostle. Anybody familiar with there's a technical term for that.
Transliteration.
Yes, thank you. Transliteration is all that they're doing, taking the letters and converting them into English letters. Not really translating, just transliterating. That's one approach. That's the common approach in the New Testament for most of our versions. Second one is you could go with that literal version, which is sent one, kind of clumpy, but it's literally where the root comes from. Apostello, I send. So we could render every time in the New Testament apostles, apostoloi, or the plural. We could just render it as sent one or sent ones, and that would be the most literal way to translate it. However, Dr. Carson warns, not only is that clunky, and it's kind of clunky for us to try to be memorizing things or reading out loud, it doesn't really roll off the tongue. You know, then Jesus called together the sent ones. And so, but also it doesn't, Dr. Carson's warning is it doesn't really do justice to the clear meaning of the word as it's used in the New Testament, and it's used all sorts of other places in Greek writing, which is messenger. Now, those things are related, and it doesn't take a whole lot of imagination to piece together and see why sent ones, the literal concept of sent ones, would describe messenger. But boy, messenger is a much better, for us, a much more understandable English word, and it captures a lot more accurately the usage of the word in the New Testament. not sticking with the etymology strictly, like being slavishly bound to the etymology, but translating it in terms of its usage. It takes more work and more familiarity for scholars, but it gets us a more meaningful, a better translation. It gives us more of that true and full sense of the meaning of stories where the apostles are mentioned and they figure in. Okay. Final example here. And this one is very tricky. So I'm trying to tiptoe through the minefield. This is a Greek word that everyone has heard of, monogenes. Monogenes means, typically, we translate this as only begotten. Christ is the only begotten. We sing about it, we confess it. He is the only begotten Son of the Father. This is a doctrine that is very important for us to hold to. Not to hold to it is immediately to fall into heresy. And we have lots of scriptures that are the foundation, that form the foundation and back up this doctrine. Lots of scriptures apart from, for instance, John 3:16, which may be the example you thought of when you thought of, well, where would that phrase, only begotten, where would that appear? And where would I go to? Well, John 3:16. It's used a handful of times, and John 3:16 is the classic example. But Dr. Parson is making the point, and many scholars have made the point, John 3:16 is not the best passage to go to if you want to establish the doctrine of Christ, Jesus being the only begotten of the Father. Because of this word, monogenes. Now, typically, we in the versions that we've memorized, is, you know, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But there are other translations, and maybe you've seen this through the years, that go with a different wording there. Why? This is why. This etymological issue is why. So that word is a compound word, mono, and then genes. Mono is pretty straightforward. I mean, we use this root all the time. Mono means one. Only, single, one, mono. That's undisputed, and it carries through very simply. But then we've got that second part, genes. And the question that translators wrestle with is, there are two versions of that root in Greek, top and the bottom. And they have similar meanings, but different sorts of meanings. So the top one, genos, maybe we would say, has to do with kind. The kind. So you see where that's going. If it's the only one of its kind, then it's maybe there would be better ways to translate it. Versus if it's the bottom root, if it's from the bottom root, which is genao or genao, that has the root, like we have our word generate from that. Generations, generate. That is the word to beget or to bear. So the question is, which is the actual root here? And scholars debate. There's a lot of ink that's been spilled over this. And when we see, for instance, we get in our minds, John 3:16, he gave his only begotten Son. If you take that away and you start tampering with that, you've compromised. It seems like a liberal trick to get to erode our faith, to start tinkering with the wording. But Dr. Carson's point is, remembering there are many other scriptures that we would go to that firmly establish this doctrine, that word can be up for debate in terms of an honest desire to know the scripture. Not as a compromise and not as a sneaky liberal trick. So how would we go about assessing this? in our Bible study. We'll look at, as we close, we'll look at two methods. And these are what we're going to do is what the Westminster Assembly has called us to do, which is looking to the infallible rule of Scripture. How does Scripture itself help us study? How do the other verses of Scripture help us study this verse? One of the ways, this is maybe a little next level Bible study, but it's very doable. It's doable for anybody with a computer or a little Bible or other paper resources, is to look to the Septuagint. So, if we're trying to get the true and full sense of a word or a phrase that's used in the Greek New Testament, this only works for the Greek New Testament, then we can go and look at the way that it's used in the Greek Old Testament. Now, that might be, that phrase, the Greek Old Testament, that might seem new to you. Like I thought you just said that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. It was originally written in Hebrew. But, maybe you know this, about 300 years before Christ, Hebrew was already, you know, the history of Israel was a history of being conquered people and being displaced, taken captive into captivity, Babylonian captivity, and so forth. And so, because of all of that, Hebrew was becoming a dead language. By the time of Jesus, the common street language for the Israelites was, anybody remember? It wasn't Hebrew. It was Aramaic. Yes. And so we still have certain phrases that are given to us in the Gospels, mostly Mark, that are the literal Aramaic word that Jesus used. So it was becoming kind of like Latin, maybe, you know, the analogy for us. Like Latin is for us. And this troubled the scholars in Israel, the teachers in Israel, 300 years before Christ. So, in an effort to preserve the scriptures and to make them accessible to the people of Israel, the scholars took the lingua franca, the most commonly spoken, broadly spoken language, which was at the time because of Alexander the Great, which was Greek. And they translated the entire Old Testament into Greek. And there's a kind of maybe fanciful story about how wonderful and miraculous the translation was, and there were 70 scholars, and they translated the whole thing in 70 days and all this stuff. There were a lot of 70s involved in the story that we have, the legendary story that we have. And so, because of all the 70s involved in the telling of the story, you can just kind of imagine like the rabbi getting worked up and telling you the story, and it's 70, it's 70, 70. Because of that, it became known as the 70, which is Septuagint, which is in Greek, Septuagint, right? So, we call it the Septuagint. But all that means is it's a very ancient, it's a before Christ ancient translation of the Old Testament in the Greek language. And the reason that this is valuable, I think I wrote it down. The reason that this is valuable is because the Old Testament is three times longer than the New Testament. Which means you get a lot more opportunities to see the words in context. You have a lot more words in Hebrew. I mean, this is like the perennial problem where you're trying to learn biblical languages. Like you get Greek, Greek is familiar and all that stuff, and then you go to Hebrew and it's like, whoa! It's the Old Testament is so big, and the vocabulary is much longer. So it's helpful for us if we've got this word, monogenes. One of the things to do is to say, how did the ancient native speakers, how did they use that term when they translated all the stories of the Old Testament? Okay, does that make sense? We're just looking for more context, more usage to help us. So, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, in Judges 11, it appears a handful of times, and one of those is helpful, relevant. The story of Jephthah's daughter, maybe you remember that. I think the young men are going to study through Judges this coming year, and the young men study. So, Judges 11, the story of Jephthah's daughter, maybe you remember, Jephthah makes a rash vow, that's what I was going for, and first thing comes out of the door, I will offer up to God, big controversy about what he meant by offer it up to God, but of course the first thing that comes to the door is
his daughter,
and in Greek, his daughter, that last word, his daughter is described that we're given the story, she comes through, he is greatly grieved. Why is he grieved? He's grieved because she, Aute, monogenes auto, she was the only monogenes of his love, she loved him, and of all, he had no other sons or daughters. He had no other sons or daughters. She was his monogenes. Okay, well that could be just straightforward, like only begotten. We would say that would fit. She was his only begotten. So that's relevant. It helps us. That checks out. That's an example of going and using the Septuagint, going back in like I said, that's kind of a next level Bible study method, but for word study, it's very valuable and it's doable. You can do that. I did all of that. I just printed that. Well, I got a cool picture of Jephthah from Google, but then I just printed that straight off a Blue Letter Bible. You can do it. It's free. It's online. Okay. So the other thing that we could do is, of course, we can look at the New Testament. We need to see where else is this word used in the New Testament. And we have to be careful to keep in our minds, keep straight, not just a concordance search for the phrase only begotten, because that's English. But we want to know where is that Greek word used. Maybe it's used in places it's non-translated into English only begotten. So we need to use what they call an Englishman's concordance or a Greek concordance and look up and search for in the New Testament that phrase, monogenes. And when we do, we will find several results. It'll come up with, I don't recall off the top of my head, 10, maybe 10 or 8 results. But here's the one that as you're looking down through, a lot of them are inconclusive. It's like, well, he was the monogenes of the father. Yes, but that's what we're trying to figure out. What does that mean? What does that mean? And we go down through. But the one that stands out and that gives us pause is Hebrews 11:17. Hebrews 11:17. Again, this is a Greek language. But Hebrews 11:17 is, well, Hebrews 11, of course, is the hall of faith. So we know the stories of the Old Testament are being commented on and the heroes of faith are being given to us. Abraham is described in his relationship with Isaac, the offering up of Isaac. And there, Isaac is called his monogene there. That phrase is used there. Monogenes is used there of Isaac to describe Isaac, the relationship of Abraham and Isaac. Now this stops us, slows us down. How come? So he isn't the only begotten of Abraham in the sense that we use the phrase only begotten because of what else? How come?
Ishmael,
that's right. Bruce says Ishmael. We all already in the story, by the time Isaac shows up, Ishmael has been begotten by Abraham. And we tend to forget about this, but then Sarah dies, and after Sarah's death, Abraham has this kind of resurgence, and he marries again Keturah, his second wife, and they have 6 more sons. So Abraham has 8 sons total in Scripture. Isaac is the standout. So, I mean, the reason we forget about the other 6 and Ishmael is because Isaac is in a class of his own. He is in a category that is separated from all the others. And this is the reason why, not necessarily heresy or some switcheroo there, but this is the reason why scholars would then go back to some of the older translations, and when they get to the term monogenes as referring to Jesus, they would say, hold on, before we translate that every time, only begotten, again, he is the only begotten. We get that from other passages. But where this word is concerned, maybe this isn't the best way to translate this word with reference to Jesus and the Father. Because we have examples of this word not meaning only begotten, but meaning something similar, such as unique, one of a kind, only one like him. Okay. That's an example here. Closing out, three caveats. First, Dr. Carson says, I'm not saying that a word can mean anything. That's very important. Hopefully you've seen that. Words have a certain limited semantic range. They have a range. And we use words, and we call that range of usage semantic range. They are not infinitely plastic. They don't mean anything you want them to mean. But we must not freight words with too much etymological baggage. Second, the meaning of a word may reflect the meaning of its component parts. We saw that. As long as you get that right, we saw that pineapple and butterfly. But you've got to always test those theories, he says, inductively. What does inductively mean? I mean, you've heard inductive, obviously. This, all he's getting at is context. You read the way it's used in Scripture. We look over all the examples we can get. We comb through to see how is it used. Where else is it used? Okay, third and final. I'm not suggesting etymological study is useless. It's important for, you know, some fancy words. It's important to see how words change in their meanings or they're used throughout long periods of history. Like we looked at nice over 800 or 1,000 years. And it's especially helpful in attempts to understand. Final word. Hapax legomena. Final phrase. Hapax legomena. What are hapax legomena? That's a 10 cent. You got your money's worth. You can walk out of here. Hapax legomena. Anybody heard of this funny phrase? What is it?
Words used only once in Scripture.
Here we go. But this is what a hapax legomena. A hapax legomena is its own example, right? That is the first time I've ever seen that phrase. I don't have any idea what that means. That's what it means. There are certain words in Scripture that only appear one time. And when that's the case, if you've ever learned a new language, you know, if you're going in a context and you're speaking with somebody and they say, and you're tracking with them, that, hey, we're going to such and such and such and such, got it, fine. And then they say, to do this. And you think, to do what? I've never heard that word. What are we going to do? There's no context to attach it to. I've never heard that word before. In Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, there are a lot of examples of this. Hapax legomena. These are words where it only appears one time. How do you translate a word that only appears one time in Scripture? You have to go outside of Scriptures and look for maybe it's used in Plato, right, for Greek. Maybe Homer used this word, and that'll give us at least a hint. The other way you can scholars typically go is we've got to try the etymology. So let's try to backtrack the root there and see at least to get us started on how to figure out what this word means, how to translate this word. That's the hapax legomena. And in that case, etymology is very important, and Dr. Carson wanted to bring that up. Okay. We're well past time. Let me pray and close this out. Father in heaven, we do ask that through these things you would sharpen us and that we would, because of the study of the word, we would worship you in a more pleasing manner to you, more beneficial manner to us, and that we would be filled with hope through patience and comfort by your word. Bless us with these good fruits, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.